My reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. I'm going to speak on apostles and prophets. In this section, there are five gifts that are mentioned. People that God has given to the church as gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We hear quite a bit about evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We don't hear quite so much about apostles and prophets. So that's what I'm going to look at this morning. These are gifts, these five people I just mentioned, these are gifts that God has given to the church. And perhaps we ought to make the distinction between the gifts here and the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are abilities that God gives to people. Here, the gifts are people that God gives to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then you go down to verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. I'm going to divide my talk into two approximately equal parts. Firstly, to speak about apostles, and then to speak about prophets. The word apostle means a sent one. It comes from the Greek root meaning to send. And I suppose that that is really why Jesus called them apostles, because he sent them out. You'll remember from the ministry of Jesus, as it's recorded, how he chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to cast out demons, and then it goes on to name the 12. Now you notice from there that they were with him first, then they were sent out to preach and to cast out demons. The job that Jesus had given these 12 was to begin the first stage of the spreading of the kingdom. That is, the message that Jesus Christ had come, the Messiah had come, his kingdom had come, and they were now to go out and spread that message of the kingdom. And for this reason, Jesus gave them a share in his messianic powers. He gave them the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And we have a story later on, when they did go out, they came back and they rejoiced over the fact that not only did they have this power, but when they went out, sure as eggs, they did cast out demons and they did heal the sick. Jesus was the means by which the kingdom of God came among men. It was Jesus' purpose that this kingdom which he had established would spread throughout the world. And the way he worked it was first of all to choose 12 so that they would be with him, and he'd send them out to spread the message first of all around Palestine. They are sent, along with Jesus, first of all to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their ministry, to begin with, is confined to Palestine. Jesus himself did not attempt to travel all over the world, neither did his apostles. For those 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, the work was concentrated in Palestine, where the kingdom was established and where the nucleus of believers were put together. And then from that nucleus, the church would grow. Out of Palestine, they were to spread. And so as you move through the stories in the Gospels, you see how Jesus and the 12 were going around, and here and there, there were those who were believing. And when you get to the end, the very last verse of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, after having died and risen from the dead, he's now completed his mission. And he says to them, now you go into all the world and spread this message. Now up until this time, it was within the nation Israel. And there was great haste for them to spread the message everywhere. They had to not carry with them extra luggage. They were to travel light. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, rush here and rush there and go here and go there. Don't take extra clothing. Don't take anything that's going to hold you up. This is an urgent mission that you're on, and you've got to get the message out inside these few years we have and spread it far and wide throughout Palestine. But when this time is over, now he says to them at the end, go through stage two, if I can put it that way, go through the next part of your mission and spread it worldwide. I believe that the reason that the number was 12 was that Jesus was basing the new people of God on 12 apostles, just as the old people of God had been based on the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to go out and be witnesses of what they had seen of Jesus and his ministry. They were to spread the message of Jesus Christ as first-hand witnesses. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "You are my witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning." So that as they went out, they were ones who had been with Christ, had seen his ministry, partaken of the powers of the kingdom, and now they were to go out and spread that message. That's why it is that after the suicide of Judas, and they were one down, the 12 decided they would elect one to replace Judas and so maintain the number of 12. And so they got together and they discussed who they were going to choose to replace Judas. Among the qualifications were the facts that the person had to be one who was with Jesus from the beginning and who had been a witness of the resurrection. That ties in with what I just read to you from John chapter 15, verse 27, where Jesus said, "You've been with me from the beginning and you've been my witnesses." The word witness here is specifically witness of his resurrection. It's not concerned so much with collaring somebody and telling them how to become a Christian, which is the way witnessing is normally used today. That's what people mean as a rule when they talk about being witnesses. In the context of the New Testament, being a witness meant being a witness, first of all, in the case of the apostles anyway, being a witness to Jesus Christ and his ministry, and specifically to his resurrection. So they maintained the group of 12. But as you read through the story of Acts, that story of choosing the replacement for Judas is in Acts chapter 1, but as you read through Acts, you find that after a while they break the bounds of Jerusalem, and then they break out of Palestine, and they do in fact start to move far and wide. No longer are the 12 together as a unit. Peter and John are in some place, somebody else is in some other place, and then of course there are a lot more who are being added to the church. As a result, you see that it was no longer considered necessary for them to maintain the unit of 12. Later on, another one of their number died. It wasn't that he just died, he was executed. This was James, the brother of John. James was executed by Herod, that's referred to in Acts chapter 12. But you find here that there's no attempt to replace James. They apparently considered it no longer necessary to maintain that unit of 12, because they had completed stage one of their ministry. Stage one meaning the time being with Christ through those 3.5 years and the establishment of the church. That was really what Jesus had in mind for them. You'll recall what he said to Peter when Peter made the confession, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'm going to build my church." And I think that he was speaking there of the apostles. Peter spoke as representative of the apostles, and then Jesus, I believe, addressed Peter more or less as representative of the apostles. That it was upon the apostles that he was going to build his church. They were the foundation. That's why he'd chosen the 12, that they should be with him and that he should send them forth. When you get into Ephesians, you find that Paul says God has built his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now they've fulfilled stage one through to the opening chapters of Acts. They now move on to the worldwide stage, which Jesus had given them at the end of his ministry in Matthew 28. Go into all the world now and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of all nations. Don't just concentrate it here in Palestine. And now that they were entering upon that phase of their ministry, they realized that the unit of 12 would no longer be held together, and the various apostles would split up and go in different places, which of course is what happened as you read the story through. But also as you read the story through, you find that the number of apostles is now greater than 12. The word apostle seems to have developed a broader meaning. For example, Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. James, the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle. These men were not part of the original 12, and some of them are not even believers in the time of Jesus. When you come to Romans, you find a couple of names there that are not well known at all, and one of them, it appears, could possibly be a woman. The word apostle taking on a broader significance than we have in the Gospels. In fact, you get references in Revelation to false apostles. If the only apostles were the original 12, everybody would know them. There'd be no need to talk about false apostles. But the very fact that warnings are given against false apostles shows that the group was wider, and possibly the meaning has taken on a slightly different turn as the years have gone on. And that leads me now to speak about the authority of apostles, because it's normally in relation to this authority that we get the warnings and instructions given in some of the letters of the New Testament. Going back to the time of Jesus, we saw from what I quoted before that the apostles were to proclaim, go out and preach, the word says Jesus, go and proclaim the message of the kingdom. But they were also to teach, and at the end of his ministry, the verse I quoted again from the end of Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and teach them all the things that I've taught you. There's more than simply the proclamation of the kingdom now. There is also the passing on of the teachings of Jesus to those who enter the kingdom, so that the ministry of the apostles is now broadening out considerably. It's far more wide-ranging than it was. It encompasses a lot more activity. And as you read through Acts, you find that indeed that is what they do. They become both proclaimers and teachers. You read the early stories of Peter and John in the opening chapters of Acts, and they go out and they preach, hear this, you men of Israel, and they call them to repentance. And then they go on to teach them. Acts chapter 2, and the new converts continued in the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 6, they appointed 7 helpers to relieve the apostles of some of that sort of work. They said, so that we can give our time to teaching and prayer. Then as you read through the epistles, the letters of Paul, this apostolic teaching has built itself into an authoritative body of doctrine. Paul can write to the Thessalonians and say this, stand fast and hold to the teachings that you were given, whether you receive them by word of mouth or by letter. He says the teachings that you got from us, he says stand fast in those things. So he now is carrying on what we saw in Acts 2:42, where the early converts in Acts continued in the apostles' teaching. Paul now goes some years later, and he, being also an apostle now, can entrust this teaching to others. And he can tell these people in Thessalonica to continue in that teaching. Then he writes to Timothy, and he entrusts it to Timothy also. He says to Timothy, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Therefore I suffer as I do, so don't be ashamed of me. And he goes on then to say, to follow the words of sound doctrine and guard the truth that has been entrusted to you. And then you go on to 2 Timothy and he says, the thing that you heard from me among many witnesses, the same now you proclaim to others. The early teaching of Jesus was passed on through his apostles and then through this broadening group of apostles, this wider body of apostles, and it became the authoritative body of doctrine in the early church. So much so that when you get to the end of the first century in the letters of John, John can say, if anybody comes into your church and he doesn't carry this teaching, then he says, have nothing to do with him. But by the time you get to the end of the first century, the early generation of apostles has virtually died out. But they have served their purpose. I believe that the reason for which God chose those apostles was to provide the foundation of the church. They provided the link between Christ and the early church. The church was built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Now, we've got no chapter and verse for what I'm going to say now, but it appears to me entirely consistent with the purpose for which Jesus chose the apostles, that that body of apostles was not perpetuated beyond those first couple of generations. And after the New Testament was in written form, in other words, this body of teaching that Paul's talking about and entrusting to others and telling them to entrust it to others, after that body of teaching was actually in written form, what we call the New Testament, quite clearly there was not the same need for the apostles as there was in the early days of the development of the church. But teaching was only part of a wider authority that the apostles had. There's no doubt that as you read through the story of Acts, you get quite a fright at times to see the powers that the apostles exercised. You have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter's apostolic authority exercised there. And Paul makes a number of references in his writings to his apostolic authority. But one of the interesting points that comes through is that they prefer not to use their authority. Now, Paul makes references such as this. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so he had some of this power of the apostles to carry on the sorts of miracles that Jesus did, that demonstration of messianic power that Jesus had given his apostles a share in. Paul also has a share in that. And so he does these signs as demonstration of his apostolic power and authority. Later on, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I've warned those who've sinned and others, I warned when I was present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me, well, he says, I'll give it to you. In other words, I have this apostolic authority, and some people apparently challenged Paul's right to be an apostle. They challenged his apostolic authority, and he says, I've got it all right. We have a case in Letter to Timothy of how he delivered certain people to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul again refers to his apostolic authority when he says, if anybody takes no notice of these commands, then have nothing to do with that person. And he says, this is the confidence I have in you, however, that you will do the things that you have been commanded. Notice the word commanded. Paul was exercising his apostolic authority as he went around establishing all these churches. But he didn't want to be heavy-handed on these people. Sure, he had the authority. Sure, the apostles had the authority. But simply to impose heavy-handed authority upon people endlessly is not really going to develop strong churches. Time and time again, you find that the apostles preferred to appeal to people's reason. They preferred to wait, to be patient, so that people might come to a knowledge of the truth themselves. This is the way God is with us. He's very long-suffering. He doesn't come down with heavy-handed judgment every time we do wrong. He has the authority to do so, but he doesn't exercise that authority. He is patient, trusting we might come to repentance, trusting that we might see ourselves and turn from our wrongdoing. The apostles likewise were very careful, in fact very reluctant, to exercise their God-given authority. Take, for example, when Peter returned to the church in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 11, and people said, what have you been doing up there hobnobbing with all the Gentiles and eating the wrong sorts of food and things of that nature? Peter didn't chop them off at the socks. He didn't deal with them roughly. He reasoned with them. He told them what he had done. And later on you have a discussion in Jerusalem where, again, things were talked about rationally so that people would come to a knowledge of the truth and be convicted within themselves of what was right. That was far better than having it imposed upon them from above with some sort of heavy hand of the apostles. Now, 2 Corinthians is the great book that talks about apostolic authority. And Paul mentions time and time again how he doesn't want to lord it over their faith. That's what he says in chapter 1. I don't want to lord it over your faith. We want to work with you for your joy. There's some good lessons here for those who are in places of authority in the church today. I'm not saying they should claim for themselves apostolic authority. There's no doubt that authority is built into the structures of society, in the family, in the church, in the government. But the great danger is for people to use their authority wrongly. The apostles were well aware of that danger. Later on in the same book, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up, not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. He said, I could boast about it, and if I did, I'd be within my rights. But he says that authority was not to cut you down all the time. The authority is aimed at building you up. At the end of 2 Corinthians he says, I write this while I am away from you in order that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me. Once again, he says, for building up, not for tearing down. So all the references here are aimed at producing maturity, understanding within the group of Christians. No high-handed use of authority. Yes, the authority was there, but a gentle, an informed use of the authority so that people might be responsive and might learn themselves the difference between what is worthwhile and what is not. If you look back at where we started in Ephesians 4, we see that that indeed was the purpose which God gave these gifts to the church. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, until we all attain the unity of the faith. And then he goes on in verse 14, we don't want you to be like children. Now, if you're like children, just treat it as if you need to be pushed around the whole time. He said, well, I don't want you to be children that are just pushed around, that are gullible. But he says we want you to grow up so that you're no longer children who are easily persuaded this way and that. But rather, he says, you'll be mature in your judgments and you'll be adult people, you'll mature. So the summary of the whole of that section on apostles is that people might be led to maturity. That was the ultimate aim of the apostles, not simply to spread the kingdom, but to pass on the instruction and teachings of Jesus, to develop the authoritative body of Christian truth, which has now been incorporated in the Bible, and then to see the Christians as they embraced that truth became informed Christians, intelligent Christians, who responded to the teaching and who exercised their judgment in discerning between the right and the wrong, and so they grew to maturity. We now come to look at the prophets. Prophets, of course, were there in the Old Testament times, and in the New Testament we find that those early prophets continued the line of the Old Testament prophets. We have Anna, who was a prophetess, and she seems to me to be in direct line from the prophetesses that we meet in the Old Testament, Huldah and people of that nature. John the Baptist, he was a prophet, and he again seems to be in direct line of descent from the prophets of Old Testament times. The law and the prophets prophesied till John, and if you are willing to accept it, said Jesus, he in fact is the Elijah who is to come. Now Elijah was the great prophet, and he prefigured John, who was this other great prophet who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, in the Old Testament times, the prophets announced God's blessings and God's judgments. They were God's mouthpiece to the people. They exposed the people's sin, and they urged the people to repent of their sin and find God's forgiveness. And in so doing, they would find his blessing. Now you find that that is the way John preaches. John's preaching is very similar to that of Hosea, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, and people like that in Old Testament times. Listen to what he says, for example, in Luke 3. It says of John that he went into the region around Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sin. As it is written in the book, behold the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, and so it goes on. Then you come down to verse 7 of chapter 3 of Luke. He said to the multitudes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And then the people responded to this preaching and they said, well, what shall we do? And he said, well, if you've got two coats, let him share with him who has none. If you have food, well, do likewise. Tax collectors came and they said, well, what will we do? And he said, well, collect no more than is appointed you. Soldiers came and they said, what will we do? And he said, rob no one by violence or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all men questioned in their hearts concerning John whether perhaps he was the Christ. But John said, no, he says, I'm not the Christ. I baptized with water, but there's one mightier than I coming behind me, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Many other exhortations came from John, and it says he preached good news to the people. You see what the prophet was? The prophet was a mouthpiece. He was a proclaimer of God's word. He called people to repentance, and he directed them in the way of God. Now that is really very consistent with the picture of prophecy as you have it in the Old Testament. But when you come to the new people of God, the church, you see that God again gives prophets. But here we find that the prophets tend to be more within the context of God's people. They're not so much calling the sinners to repentance. Now the prophets in Old Testament time were among God's people, but God's people were a very mixed bag. People of Israel, most of them, although in theory they were God's people, they were part of the covenant people, in practice they were not believers at all. As Amos and Isaiah and these fellows preached, they called the people to repentance. So it was very much an evangelistic activity combined with a teaching and upbuilding activity. But in the New Testament, the prophets seem to be far more connected with the church and with the community of God's people, those who are in fact believers, and God gives them once again as one of his gifts to the church. And we find in 1 Corinthians 12 that some people are gifted as prophets. The gift of understanding and revealing God's will is given to some people. A prophet was a person to whom God revealed his will, so that that person went out as God's spokesman, as God's ambassador, as God's mouthpiece to announce God's will to the people. God has given to some people this gift of being his spokesman, and he's given those people also as a gift to the church. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. They are linked with apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are also linked with teachers. in Acts chapter 13 verse 1, in the church in Antioch there were certain apostles and teachers. Now the apostles were also teachers. So it's getting very difficult here to discern the difference between prophets, teachers, and apostles. One seems to overlap with the other. And I think we do well not to try to draw strict lines of demarcation around these titles. But their main responsibility was to announce the message of God, to announce God's will to the people, and above all, to build those people up. You'll recall after the meeting in Jerusalem where the issue of Jewish legalism was discussed, referred to in Acts chapter 15, at the end of that meeting, Judas and Silas, two of the men from the church who were prophets, exhorted the brothers with many words and strengthened them. Now there is the essence of the ministry of the prophet, to exhort, to encourage, to build up, and to strengthen people. When you flip over to the writings of Paul, Paul says precisely the same. In 1 Corinthians 14 he says this, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." He gives God's message to the people assembled. "I'd like you all to speak in tongues," he says, "but even more I'd like you to prophesy. Because he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless of course someone interprets. Because the main purpose," he says, "is that the church might be edified." A little further in the same chapter he says, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsiders enters," you see this is the prophet inside the church, but there are others entering the church, outsiders coming into the meetings of the church, he said he might be convicted by all and he's called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. There's the prophet and his message, bringing the repentant, bringing the sinner to a knowledge of God. But it goes on in the next verse to show how that the prophet also is one who builds up God's people in their faith. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation. That's the prophet. He gets the revelation from God, he passes it on, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, building up the body. Concerning this revelation matter, the prophet was one to whom God revealed his will, and so he was able to pass that on to others. "Brethren," says Paul, "if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I also bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" You see the four categories there: revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. Again, there's a lot of overlapping between them, but all of them are aimed at instruction, at building people up, at increasing their knowledge, at teaching them so that they are understanding God's will and being built up in the knowledge of God and walking in his ways. Well, as these prophets gave these revelations that God gave them, as they passed them on to other people, it may have involved an element of prediction. That was the same in Old Testament times. A prophet is not primarily a predictor. A prophet is primarily a person who passes on God's message to the people. Now that may involve prediction, because in passing on God's message he may tell the people what's going to happen to them if they obey and what's going to happen to them if they don't obey. So prediction was part of the ministry of the prophet, but it was not just prediction for its own sake. It was always part of the overall message that God happened to be giving. And when you come to the New Testament, you find this element of prediction is again there in the prophets. We have Agabus, who gave a prophecy concerning a famine in Jerusalem. We have other prophets who met Paul on his final journey to Jerusalem and warned him of the dangers that lay ahead. We have prophets in the church in Antioch who, along with the elders and other leaders of the church, said it's God's will to set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which he has called them. And so one might go on. The ministry of prophets is a very wide-ranging ministry. And it's going to be very difficult for any of us to sort out lines of demarcation or neat little boxes into which we can put apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists. You can see from the references we've had so far that there is a vast overlap. And yet at the same time, there are these distinctive ministries which these different types of people had. We've talked about the authority of the apostles. Let's speak about the authority of the prophets. They too had authority, but it doesn't seem to have been the same sort of authority as the apostles had. They certainly don't seem to have had the authority to impose their will upon the church, to dictate terms, as we find in the early chapters of Acts, and the sorts of things Paul refers to in his writings. And yet their ministry carried with it an authority because it was a revelation from God. But that did not mean that the prophet had an open go, that he was free to say what he wished. We are told in Corinthians 14, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Not just to be accepted blindly. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first keep silent. So these prophets, although they got revelations, they were not uncontrollable urges to speak. They were entirely in control of themselves, and here a man is to keep quiet if somebody else gets a revelation that supersedes his. You can all prophesy one by one, say that all may learn and all be encouraged. It's got to be orderly and for the encouragement and upbuilding of other people. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So there was no absolute authority that they carried with them and said, I can't help but speak, and therefore you've got to take what's coming out of my mouth. They were totally responsible for the control of themselves and what they said. And as I've mentioned, also the people who heard them were responsible to test what they heard. They were not just to accept it without question. Let the others judge. In Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, don't despise prophesying, but don't just blindly accept it either. Test all teaching. And in 1 John chapter 4, John gives a very stern warning, because some people claim to be prophets and have revelations from God, and what they gave was quite clearly wrong. So he says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So these false prophets had messages, but they're to be tested, because there are people who are self-seekers. Now Jesus warned of this. He said there'll be false prophets, there'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. False prophets are not people who go around saying tomorrow it's going to rain and then tomorrow it doesn't rain. False prophets are people who preach a false message. Largely people who invent ideas that are contrary to the plain teachings of the Bible. People who attract a following, or who are out to line their own pockets, out to please the audience, who give what is socially acceptable rather than what is doctrinally correct. That's what they were in the Old Testament, and that's what they were in the New Testament. The false prophets were false preachers. In Revelation, commendation is given to one of the churches there for testing the false prophets, for testing the false teaching. And then warnings are also given in Revelation about those who will come to you as false prophets. All of this means, therefore, that the gift that was to be encouraged in the church was the gift of discernment, the gift of distinguishing between what is true and what is false. Among the gifts that are mentioned in chapter 12 of Corinthians is the gift of prophecy. But also mentioned there is the gift to distinguish between prophets. That's 1 Corinthians 12:10. To one is given the gift of prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. A little bit the same as we just read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. The spirit of the person, the spirit controlling the person, the revelation given to him, the words that come out of his mouth, he claims to be a prophet. But others, it says, have special discernment. We all must have some discernment with everything. We all have some ability at this and some ability at that, but there are certain people who have special abilities at these things. And so it is with the discerning of spirits. Some have a particular discernment in being able to see the difference between what is true and what is spurious. I think we've made the point fairly clearly from Corinthians 14 that the prime function of the prophet was to build people up, to develop people in maturity. I think also we would have to say that the prophets, like the apostles, seem to have been a gift that was given largely for the era of the church's beginning. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These special revelations were undoubtedly more necessary in that period when the New Testament had not yet been formulated, when the doctrines were still being passed on by word of mouth, and when God was giving his teaching to people in various places through those whom he specially gifted to pass on this word of prophecy, which would have been entirely consistent with the revelation of the apostolic doctrine, or the passing on of the apostolic doctrine, which was going on far and wide throughout the whole area that the Christian church had spread. But as you move on through the end of the first century into the second century, and then as you move on to the time when the New Testament finally comes into being, and these doctrines are down in black and white, and we have the recorded messages and the writings of the apostles, I think it's natural to draw the conclusion that just as the apostles were no longer perpetuated in those following generations, so the same applies to the prophets. They were gifts of particular use to the days of the church's foundation, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. But I want to finish on the same note as we finished the first half. The prophets were concerned mainly with the equipment and building up of God's people. So let me just go through and read those verses again. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, to build up the Christians, for the work of ministry, so that the Christians are able to do the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, unto mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We don't want to be children tossed around, but rather built up through the truth and grow in love towards one another, and so be mature people. And as a result of that, the whole church, the whole body, is joined together, and all the joints neatly fitting together are going to be built up, making bodily growth possible. I don't believe that we are likely to see apostles or prophets in the church today in the same sense as those apostles and prophets of the early church era. Yet I guess there is still a sense in which we have apostles and prophets. There are still people whom God sends forth, the sent ones. Apostle wasn't a sent one. The word missionary is the same word. I'm not saying that the missionary carries the apostolic authority, but I am saying there is a sense in which people are still sent forth with the message of the gospel. And likewise, the prophet who receives and passes on God's message relevant to the people of his time, telling them God's will, challenging them and directing them in the ways of God and building them up, there is still the place for that type of ministry, sending out the gospel, building up the church, and all of it aimed at further increasing the body of Christ, making it a strong body so that the church is well equipped to do the service of God and to fulfill the mission which Jesus Christ has for us in this world.